It was about 35 years ago, a man named Nair Barzelli. He is the director of the Institute of Aging Research at Albert Einstein Medical Hospital in New York City. He began the study of human aging with his colleagues. They interviewed over 500 people who had reached the age of 95 and up. And all of this was research into aging, extensive research. And what they were surprised to discover was that the key factor from their study for longevity of life appeared to be genetics as opposed to what most people think is lifestyle. Barzelli was interviewed about this, and he said, "When we started recruiting 100-year-olds, we noticed some interesting realities, that most all of them had a family history of long life. And when we asked them the question, 'Why do you think that you live so long?' they would usually say, 'Well, what do you mean? All of my brothers and sisters lived this long. My mother lived to be 102. My grandfather lived to be 108. Barzelli goes, "And then we would say, "Okay, come on, tell us the truth. You must have eaten yogurt your whole life. Or maybe you're a vegetarian." Barzelli then said this, "The interesting thing is only 2% of our interviewees were vegetarians. None of them had exercised regularly for the past 30 years. 30% of them were overweight, and 30% of them had smoked 2 packs of cigarettes a day for over 40 years of their adult life." And I'm not recommending that, by the way. But there is a point here. And the point is, why is it that these people live to an age when others who lived radically differently and sometimes far better live shorter lives? Let me give you the answer. The answer is that because God alone is sovereign over the length of your life. God alone is sovereign over the length of your life. And that is exactly the point that our Lord is going to make to us this morning as we continue our study in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, let me just give you the context. As we have come to the second half of Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is dealing with the subject of wealth and possessions, and especially the danger of materialism. You remember in verses 19 through 24, he helps us to recognize the perils that are inherent in wealth and possessions. So that is whether you have and you want more, or you really don't have much, but you must get more. There are these inherent dangers in materialism, in wanting more, and we examine them in great detail. Then, beginning in verse 25, going down to the end of the chapter, our Lord is going to teach us how to overcome those dangers. Because often we are led into materialism because we are consumed with worry about what's going to happen in our future. In other words, will our needs and our desires be met? So Jesus here is dealing with the issue of worry. Good week to do this, by the way. The issue of worry about future financial and physical needs. Now, as we've noted, the paragraph begins in verse 25 with a simple command not to worry about the needs of this life. For this reason, Jesus says, "I say unto you, do not be worried," or stop worrying about your life, "as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on." So our Lord simply commands his followers not to worry about those things which sustain physical life on this planet: food, drink, clothing, and we might expand on that, job and career and bills and mortgage and health care. Stop worrying about your future physical and financial needs. Then, beginning in the middle of verse 25, going down to the end of the chapter, Jesus tells us why we should stop worrying. He presents to us a series of biblical reasons as to why his followers have no need to worry about the needs of this life. And we begin last time with the first of those. Number one, it's the reality of God's character. Jesus essentially says this: you and I do not have to worry, not him, but you and I, because You can trust your Father. You see, the real problem with worry is a lack of confidence in who God is. Look at the beginning of verse 28. Jesus says, "Why are you worried?" The answer is the end of verse 30. Because you have little faith. Jesus says, you don't have enough confidence in God. That's the reason you're worried. So we might ask the question, why do we not have confidence in God? It's because we don't know what He's like. So what our Lord does here is He is going to remind us or teach us what our Father is really like. And He begins in the middle of verse 25 saying, your Father gave you life. You can trust Him for all things future because He's the one who gave you life at the beginning. Look at verse 25, the end of it. Is not life, the life God gave you, more than the food? And the body that God gave you more than the clothing that you're worried about? You remember He's arguing from the greater to the lesser. If God has been so good to you and so generous to you that He gave you physical life, He gave you the body that you live in at this very moment, do you really believe He's not going to provide for you to sustain the life and the body that He's gave you or given you? The second reason you can trust God is because God feeds all living things. You remember that's verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor do they reap, nor do they gather in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more worthy than them? God feeds the wild birds who don't have the capacity to plan ahead. They don't have the ability to store up food like we do for the future, and yet God feeds them. In fact, as we saw last time, Jesus just picked one species, the birds. He could have chosen any living creature. God feeds every living creature for the entirety of their lives until it's His time for them to die. Then they die. And you're not an animal. You and I are far above animals. We are those who were made in the image of God. So the Lord is saying, do you think God would care for the animals that are far below you and in honor and in status and not care for you, His highest of all creation? Jesus says, your Father certainly will feed you. Now, as we noted last week and kind of dug into a little bit, that doesn't mean that you and I won't go through difficult times. That doesn't mean we won't go through periods of life where we don't have enough, maybe enough to pay our bills, maybe enough to eat. That's not what He's saying. Sometimes birds go hungry. Sometimes birds starve to death. Sometimes birds are attacked by predators and they're killed. So our Lord's example here doesn't mean that life for us is always going to be easy, trouble-free, seashells and lollipops. That's not what He's saying. But what He is saying, you remember we quoted David last week, that when you look at the scope of a believer's life, when you look at the total picture from beginning to end, yes, there may be lean times where we don't have enough, but when we look at the entire picture, God, our Heavenly Father, does provide for His own. He may choose, as He's done with the Apostle Paul, with the children of Israel, for His own purposes, to take us through difficult times, but He will provide for His own in His way, in His time, according to His eternal purpose. So we don't need to worry because we can trust our Father. We can trust Him, number one, because He gave us life. We can trust Him, number two, because He feeds all living created beings. All that brings us to the third reason that we can trust Him. And that is because our Heavenly Father has already determined our life span. And this is where we left off last time. So let me read verse 27. And who of you, that is all of those who are on the hillside of the north shore of the Sea of Galilee with Jesus on this day, and who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Now, let me try to clear this up depending on your Bible translation. But there are a couple of grammatical factors that complicate this verse a little bit. The first one would be the word there in verse 27 translated hour. That is H-O-U-R. In the New American Standard, it is translated hour, but the Greek is actually cubit. And what is a cubit? It is a measurement. It is, in ancient times, from the tip of your finger down to your elbow, so it's about normally 18 inches. So that's one grammatical issue, but the real issue here is the word life. The Greek word translated life here in verse 27 can either mean one's body height or one's stature, that's how the King James puts it, or it can refer to one's length of life, or we would say their lifespan. So really, this leaves us with two possible understandings of verse 27. Our Lord may be talking about physical height, or he may be talking about lifespan. So he may be saying, in which of you, being worried, can add 18 inches to your height? Or he might be saying, which of you, by being worried, can add a cubit, a very short distance to the end of his life, an hour, we would say. Now, I think pretty obvious that the second interpretation is the best. I'm going to give you several reasons why. Number one, the primary translation of the Greek word life in the Septuagint. Now, what's the Septuagint? It is the Hebrew Old Testament translated in the Greek. Seven times the word is used in the Hebrew Old Testament, well, in the Greek translation. Six times it's used for lifespan. One time it's used for stature. But I think even more than that, when you look at the context here, I mean, how many people really are worried about their height? Now, I realize there are some of you on the shorter end, and you probably have worried about your height at times, and there are some of you on the taller end, and you probably have been concerned a little bit about your height at times. But for most people, that is not an issue of worry. But how about this? How many people are absolutely obsessed with how long they're going to live? With their extending their lifespan? So certainly it seems to fit the context better. A little while later, we're going to go over to Luke chapter 12. And you remember, that's a similar sermon preached in a different place to different people at a different time. But our Lord uses the same basic outline. And he uses this verse in Matthew 6:27, but he adds a little phrase. He calls this a very little thing. Now think about that. Adding 18 inches to my height is not a very little thing. But adding 1 hour to the end of my life, that's kind of like a very little thing. So in saying that, what I'm saying is most modern translation have it right. We're not talking about your height here. We're talking about your lifespan. So this becomes another rhetorical question and a string of rhetorical questions that our Lord is asking. Basically, he is asking this: who of you, by worrying, can add just 1 hour to your lifespan? The implied answer is none of us. Not by worrying. Jesus is saying is not one of you, and he literally here uses the word dunamis, we get a word dynamite, not one of you is able, not one of you has the power by worrying to add even one little bitty hour to the end of your life. By worrying about what? By worrying about how long we will live? By worrying about all the things I'm doing that's going to shorten my life, or all the things I'm not doing that could lengthen my life? You could worry about all that stuff, but you're not going to add 1 hour to your life. You remember Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 8, no man has authority over the day of his death. And certainly no amount of worry can change that. You can worry yourself to death, but you can't worry yourself to extended life. Now, Jesus' primary point here, now follow me, is not telling us what we can't do. But you have to remember the context. He's still talking about the Father here, why we could trust the Father. So he's actually telling us about what God has already done. So not only did God give us life, not only does God feed us like he does all created beings, but the Father has already determined how long you and I will live. Now, before we get into this in more detail, I'm going to take a long time out. And we need to back up and kind of look at the theology that supports our understanding of this verse. Because the theological truths that kind of hold up this statement in verse 27 are the twin majestic biblical truths of God's sovereignty on one hand and God's providence on the other hand. Now, we talk a lot about terms like that in our church here, but what do they mean? Let me try to be somewhat brief and clear. Sovereign is who God is. Providence is what God does. Sovereign is who God is. Providence is what God does. Sovereignty means that God is absolutely in control of every single thing. There is nothing that is out of His control. Providence explains how God exercises that control in real time, in place, in history to accomplish all of His purposes in His creation. Now, practically speaking, providence includes two things. I'm not going to delve into them too deeply, but let me give them to you. You can think about them later. Number one, providence includes God preserving everything that He has made. God preserves, until it's time for Him not to preserve it, but God preserves everything in this created universe. Psalm 36 and verse 6, God preserves both man and beast. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, He holds all things together by the word of His power. So the reason that we are alive at this moment, the reason that your heart is beating even right now, is because God is actively preserving your life. And the moment He stops, your heart will stop beating and you will cease to be physically alive. So that's preservation. But also, when it comes to providence, it includes God's controlling everything that He has created to ensure that it accomplishes the purposes for which He has designed it. And this is the primary focus of providence in Scripture. God made everything. God has a purpose for everything. And in His providence, He is going to make sure that everything He made accomplishes the purpose for which He designed. Let me give you some verses. Job chapter 23, verse 13 and 14. Speaking of God, Job says, God is unique, and who could turn Him aside from His purposes? What He desires, He does. And then Job makes it personal. For God performs what is appointed for me, and many such decrees are with Him. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 9. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord is the one who directs his steps. Proverbs 19:21. Many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord is that which stands. In other words, it is the Lord's decision ultimately that comes to fruition. There was a man in the Old Testament who found this out clearly. His name was Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35, Nebuchadnezzar says this, God does according to His will in all the hosts of heaven and among all the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off His hand, and no one can say to Him, what are you doing? That is God's sovereignty at work in His providence in the created universe. Now, as believers, if you've been in our church for a while and have studied with us, you love this truth of God's sovereignty. You love this truth of God's providence. But unbelievers tend to find it the most offensive truth of all. I love what Spurgeon said. He says, no doctrine is more hated by worldlings than the certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite God. Men will allow God to be everywhere, so says Spurgeon, except on His throne. So like it or not, God is on the throne. As R.C. Sproul used to love to say, there is not even one stray molecule in the universe that is not directly under God's control. Now, with all of that, let's come back to how those truths connect with the passage that we're studying. So how does God's sovereignty and God's providence intersect with life? Let me give you some ways. Number one, Scripture clearly teaches that God is sovereign over every conception and every birth. Listen to how ancient Job put it. Job 31, verse 15, God made me in the womb. There's not a lot of wiggle room there, right? God made me in the womb. Psalm 139, verse 13, David speaking of God says this, you formed my inward parts, you wove my skeletal parts together while I was still in my mother's womb. So God was sovereign over your conception and your birth, no less than David, no less than Job. Number two, God also is sovereign over all the details of your life. He has always been, He is now, He always will be. I just love Psalm 139, verse 16. David says, in your book. Now that doesn't mean God has a library of books in heaven. But you would say, in the book of the mind of God, there is a library of books in the mind of God. In your book, David says, were written all the days that were preordained for me, when as yet there was not even one of them lived out. Now, that's a different message for a different time, but at least understand this, that the issue is God is sovereign over conception and birth, and God is sovereign over all of your life. Number three, God is equally sovereign over the timing and circumstances of your death. So what do we mean then when we say that God is sovereign even over death? Let me give you some thoughts. Number one, we mean that God has established the normal length of human life. Now think with me. 3,500 years ago, Moses wrote what was the first written psalm. Psalm chapter 90 and verse 10, he says this, as for the days of our life, they contain 70 years. But if you have greater strength, maybe 80 years. And yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon life is gone and we fly away. So follow me here. 3,500 years ago, the lifespan of those who survived infant mortality, because Moses wasn't doing some study there and including infant mortality. So 3,500 years ago, the average lifespan was 70 to 80 years. That's how long a person normally lived if they survived childhood into adulthood. Now you realize that's still true today, right? And listen, I'm not saying that through God's common grace of modern medicine, that might not be tweaked in the future, and maybe those numbers go up a little bit, or we get some sort of epidemic, and that has happened at different times, as we know, throughout the history of the world, and maybe those numbers go down a little bit. But for 3,500 years at least, the average lifespan of an individual per the sovereign providence of God is somewhere around 70 to 80 years. God, in other words, God has established the normal length of life. So, number two, when we speak of God being sovereign over death, we also mean that He has authority over the reality of death. That is, that death belongs to God. It is a tool in His tool belt. Think about it. God is the one who brought death into play, into creation. It was because of the sin of Adam and the fall of the human race that God introduces death by design, thus He controls it. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 39, God says, see now that I am He, there is no God besides me, it is I who put to death. It is I alone, you might say, who put to death. God says, I'm in charge of death. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 6, Hannah is praying and she's celebrating the life, the birth of her child, Samuel. And she says this, Yahweh gives life. Yahweh takes life. He is the one who brings down to the grave. David said the same thing. Psalm 104 and verse 29, talking about all creatures. You take away their spirit, they expire, they return to the ground unto dust. Some of you may remember, the elderly of us, that there was an old, very, very popular song back in the 60s and the early 70s. It was born out of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Solomon writes, there is an appointed time for everything. There is a time for every event under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, and several other times. Now, what the songwriter never seemed to understand there when he wrote the song is who was responsible for setting those times. And if he would just read a few verses later to verse 11, he would have read, "It is God who has made everything appropriate for his time." So both birth and death belong to God. It was his judgment that introduced death into this creation, into the human race through the curse. God is the author of death. He is in control of death. And understand this, it is not just that God is in control of death in a general sense. When we speak of his sovereignty over death, what we mean is that God controls the specifics of every person's death. In other words, he has fixed a day, and he has fixed an hour, and he has fixed the way that you will die. Job chapter 14 and verse 5, Job's talking about God. "Since man's days are already determined, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass." In other words, you're not going to live longer than God gave you to live. Psalm 39 verse 4, the psalmist said to Lord, he prays this prayer, "Lord, make me to know my end, the extent of my days, how far my days will reach, and teach me that I am transient." Teach me that I am transient. Psalm 139 again, verse 16. "In your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, as yet there was not even one of them." David says, before I even was conceived, before I was born, before I lived my first day, God had already determined how many days I would live. And when you come to the New Testament, you find the same truths there. There's this great statement by the Apostle Paul in one of his sermons in Acts chapter 16 and verse 36. You kind of read through the sermon, you don't pick up on the statement, but it's filled with theology. Paul says this, "David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his forefathers," when he had fulfilled God's purpose for his life. Beloved, that's your biography. As long as you are fulfilling God's purpose for you, you are here. But when that purpose is done, then you will fall asleep and they will lay you in the grave as well. So God has a purpose and God has a plan, and we are living out that purpose and that plan in our years and our months and our weeks and our days and our hours and our minutes and our seconds are already marked. And God has not only determined the very day on which we will die, but he's already determined how we will die. Now, we worry about those things, right? I mean, listen, I guess be glad God doesn't tell you. We worry, am I going to be susceptible to the same thing that my family is susceptible? This deadly disease that seems to have been in my family, is it going to come upon me? God has already determined that. No need to worry about it. You remember this, John chapter 21, verse 18 and 19. Jesus is talking to Peter. Here's what he said. "Peter, truly I say unto you, when you were younger, you used to walk wherever you wished. You did what you wanted to do. But when you grew old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will bring you where you do not wish to go." You say, what in the world did he mean there? Well, John clears it up for us. This said Jesus, signifying by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. In other words, in those verses, Jesus tells Peter when he's going to die. Not now, because they were under heavy persecution. Not now. You're not going to die till you're old. And he tells them how he's going to die. Not by drowning, but by crucifixion. Now, all of that then becomes the theological context behind Matthew 6. God is sovereign over death. He has established the normal length of human life. He is the one who introduced death into the creation. He owns death. He uses it as he chooses. And he is in control of all of the specifics of every person's death. So let's go back to Matthew 6 now, and let me read the verse again, okay? All that was kind of introduction. Verse 27, "And who of you, by being worried can add a single hour to his life. All right, so if you have been thinking with me, and I think you'll be able to tell if you've been thinking with me. If you've been thinking with me, I think there ought to be a major question in your mind right now. And the question would go something along the lines of this. Is Jesus saying that nothing that I do will affect the length of my life? Is Jesus saying that my life is so fixed and the end of my life is so fixed that nothing I can or will do will prolong it or shorten it? Well, that's not what he's saying, okay? For example, if you choose to sin against God, by filling your life with drugs and alcohol, or you just decide you've had it, you are going to end your life, then you will shorten the length of your life of what it could have been because of your sin. If you have cancer, the doctors tell you that cancer is curable. If you would just go through these procedures, then this treatment plan, then we could move the cancer away, but you choose not to do that, which is your choice. You could shorten the length of what your life could have been because you rejected God's common grace of modern medicine. So, our decisions affect the length of our lives to some extent. However, Scripture clearly teaches that God is sovereign over the timing of our death. So all of that leads to this question. How do we reconcile these two parallel, like eternal truths, that what I do affects what happens, but God has already determined what happens? Well, you may have never heard of this theological term before. I think if you've been here like 7 or 8 years, we've spent several weeks on this. But it's the theological term concurrence. You ever heard of that term? Don't be afraid of that word. So essentially, here's what concurrence is, all right? God is really acting and God is really making decisions about your life. But you, at the same time, are really acting and really making decisions about your life. And all the while, God is supervising all of that to ensure that He accomplishes His purposes in your life. In other words, let me try to break that down. God is the primary cause, but God uses secondary causes. Now, bear with me for a moment when I just say the sun rises, all right? I get it. I get the earth revolves and we spin around the sun, all right? Why do you think the sun rises every morning? Well, it rises because God rises it. But God uses secondary causes, the laws of nature, the revolving of the earth around the sun, the force of gravity to bring it about. So God is the first and primary cause, but He uses secondary causes. So the Bible never denies that we do not really act ourselves, that we do not really make decisions, nor does the providence of God deny that He uses natural laws to govern the universe. It's called cause and effect. So there is act and there is consequence. But these secondary causes, in other words, the actions of men or the working of natural laws, God superintends them so that He might absolutely guarantee that they fulfill His plan. So let me give you an illustration, all right? Trick question. Who is it that killed Jesus? You've heard this question before, right? Let's let Peter answer that question. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Peter says, "This man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." Well, that's pretty simple. Who killed Jesus? God did. It was all part of His predetermined, preordained plan. Peter goes on to say, but you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. You killed Jesus, Peter says. So it's not either or. Who killed Jesus? Well, we got to figure it out. It is both and. There were people who were behind the death of Jesus. They consciously wanted him dead. They planned his death. They desired his death. They schemed his death. They executed a plan to bring about his death. But behind all of it was God's eternal plan, and he was making decisions as well. And together, God was ensuring that his perfect will was accomplished in the life of his son. Let me give you another verse along those lines. Acts chapter 4 and verse 27. Now this is a prayer of the disciples along the same lines of what I just gave you. So the prayer is, for in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus. So they're praying to the Father, both Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel. In other words, those are the ones that gathered together and chose to kill Jesus. But then they prayed this, to accomplish whatever your hand and your purpose had preordained to occur. They acted, God acted, God's plan was fulfilled. So God takes all of the contingencies of free human decisions, of natural laws, and he weaves them all together to ensure that in the end, his eternal plan comes to pass. Now, when it comes, so we'll get back to our verse again. When it comes to the length of our lives, here's how concurrence works, okay? If you decide you're going to be reckless, like many of us were years ago, if you decide you're going to be irresponsible with your life, God may choose to factor that in determining the length of your life, but he doesn't always do that. There are times in God's providence where people live utterly reckless, irresponsible lives, Keith Richards, and yet he just keeps living. But through the system of the consequences that God has built into the moral universe, God often factors recklessness into his plan. So commonly, the reckless person dies before his time. Now, on the other hand, if you're reasonable with your life, if you take precautions, you're a reasonable steward. You're not reckless, you're not irresponsible. God often chooses to factor that into his plans about how long we will live. But again, we have to remember, he doesn't always do it that way. And I think we all have personal examples that tell us that. A person who's been a good steward of his life, he's healthy, she's taking care of herself, and they die young. But often, in the sovereign purposes of God, the reasonable steward enjoys more of a normal length of life. You say, wait a minute, Pastor. What does all of that mean to me right now? I mean, what am I supposed to do with all of that? Here's the answer. You avoid, per this passage, you avoid both extremes. Don't be reckless. Don't be irresponsible with your life, with your health. On the other hand, don't be consumed with worry about how long you're going to live as if somehow your worry is going to change this thing. Jesus says no one who worries about the length of his life can add even a single cubit, a single hour, we would say, to the end of his life. In fact, let me put it this way. If you're trying to be a reasonable steward of your life, then in the circumstances in which God has placed you, you are perfectly safe in God's sovereign timing. There's a well-known quote by a devout Christian from almost a couple hundred years ago now. His name was Stonewall Jackson. You've heard of him. He was a high-ranking general in the Southern Army. And he said this, "My Christian faith teaches me that I am just as safe on the battlefield as I am in my bed." I love that. This is why missionaries could go in the jungles. This is why they could go in the Middle East and share the gospel. The Lord has already appointed the day of my death so that I need not worry about that. I live my life and prepare myself so that I will always be ready to meet my Lord whenever death would overtake me. Listen, if it's not time, God's time, for your death, then you are in no danger. And on the other hand, you could worry and worry and worry and take extreme measures to preserve your life, but if it's God's time for you to die, nothing is going to stop that. There's a ton of illustrations of this. I'm going to give you one. It's a man named King Ahab. He wasn't really the nicest of guys. You remember him in the Bible. A prophet named Micaiah came to him. Micaiah spoke for God. And Micaiah says, I am predicting disaster for you, King Ahab. You're going to go into battle and you're going to die. You can imagine Ahab didn't like that. He had Micaiah thrown in prison, but he wanted to prove his point to him. So he told his guards, I want you to feed him bread, just enough to keep him alive. So when I come back from battle, I'm going to show him. He never knew what he was talking about, neither did his God. Well, what did Ahab do? He was a little worried. He took great precaution. He took the best armor that a king could find. He completely covered himself in armor as much as he possibly could. And then he disguised himself as he went into battle so that he wasn't a king, because he knew the enemy would try to take the king out. So he disguised himself as just a common soldier. In other words, how could I be any safer with this armor and this disguise? 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 34 says, a certain man drew a bow at random. Now you have to picture this. Here's a guy on the other side, doesn't even want to be here. And when it says at random, it kind of means he's in the back of all of this. He wishes he was home with his wife and his children, tending care to his crops. But he's got to be here and he's got to make it look good. So he's kind of in the back and he doesn't want to get in the front lines. He doesn't pull his sword out. So he takes an arrow and takes a bow, just kind of randomly shoots it out there in case anybody's watching. Doesn't even aim, doesn't look where he's shooting. God directs the arrow between a tiny crease in Ahab's armor, and the arrow hits the mark in the sovereign plan of God, and Ahab dies. Listen, the bottom line is, if it is God's time for you to go, you could put on all the armor you want to put on. You could go to whatever length you want to go to, but the arrow will find you. Which of you, by worrying, could add even an hour to the end of God's time for your life? Now, what is our Lord's point here? Well, fortunately, will you turn to Luke 12, please? This is that other passage. It's a very similar sermon. People mix them up, but it's a different sermon, different people, different place, different time. But, you know, oftentimes, like, I got to tell you what this means, right? So I got to figure it out. But I don't this time, because Jesus tells us what it means. So that's always good. Look at Luke chapter 12, verse 25. And which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his lifespan? Okay. You know, been there, said that, heard that. And then he says this, if then, you cannot even do that very little thing, adding an hour to your life, why are you worrying about all sorts of bigger matters? In other words, Jesus said, if you're spending all that time worrying about just a single hour, and if you can't change even that small thing by worrying, then why would you ever worry about so many bigger things if you can't even change a small thing? That's the idea. So let me try to apply this. I don't want to be hurtful here, but I do think there's 21st century American application to this that we ought to hear. In other words, what are people tempted to do in our culture out of fear of worrying about the length of life and future death? What do we do? Let me give you three things. Number one, we are so tempted to become preoccupied. We are so tempted to become obsessed. We are so tempted to become anxious with slowing or reversing the effects of aging. That's true, right? I mean, we live in a culture where people just don't want to get old, and they will do all kind of odd things to hide the fact that they're getting old. So I hate to tell you this, but it's going to happen. It's part of the curse God designed into his creation. You're not going to be able to prevent it. So I thought about this. You know, I could either age gracefully, Or I can age not gracefully. But aging I will do. I mean, my body will get old, it will decay, and I will die. That is God's judgment on a fallen world. As Christians, we experience so many of the benefits of God's grace. Our sins are forgiven. We are children of the King. But we are not promised that we will not die. It is appointed unto man once to die. Number two. A second way we sin in this way is by becoming obsessed with exercise. Now, listen, I need to be a little more obsessed with exercise. All right, I get that. I think you know what I'm talking about. Exercise is good. The Bible talks about exercise. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul says, discipline yourself. The word discipline is the Greek word gymnasio. We get a word gymnasium from. He's talking about exercise. Exercise yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily exercise is only of a little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds the promise for the present life and also life to come. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say exercise is of no profit, give up your gym membership, stop going, don't exercise. No. He says there is profit. He just says compared to exercise unto godliness, exercising your spiritual life, physical exercise is only a little profit, so we must keep it in perspective. We can't become obsessed, preoccupied with exercise. So I want to be fair here. I don't want to cross any boundaries, but I think this question is fair. It's certainly fair for me. Do you spend more time exercising your body or exercising your soul for godliness? All right, number three. We can become obsessed with the latest food fads that claim to promote health and long life. Some of the old guys again here. In my lifetime, there has been a steady stream of health and fitness fads that have captured the imagination of so many professing Christians. I mean, this massive vitamin and mineral industry, by and large, has been built on the backs of all people, Christians. I'm not saying you shouldn't take vitamins. I take one a day. I'm not saying you should take minerals. I'm not even sure what it is, but I'm not saying that. If you want to take them, fine. But please don't for a moment believe that somehow you are adding an hour to your lifespan. Then, of course, there are all of the miracle potions, the miracle foods and elixirs that promise better life. I've been around long enough. Some of you, Jerry, I was thinking, Nick. You remember Geritol? I'm just trying to watch the cartoons, right? I'm 9 years old. Every commercial, Geritol. You'll live a long and healthy life. Can we get back to the Roadrunner? And there's been hundreds and hundreds of products like those since that time. All promising in the end to do what Geritol promised that it could never really do. By the way, people get rich off that stuff. I'll never forget, back in 75, I was stationed in San Francisco. And listen, honestly, everything seems to start out there, right? And I went with some Californian friends to get some pizza, and we all were trying to figure out, you know, what we were going to order. Of course, I wanted meat on my pizza. And they were like, meat? How could you eat meat? Don't you care about the animals? Don't you know what that's going to do to you? And I'm not advocating for you to eat pizza here. But to be honest, at least back then, as an 18-year-old, I'd never thought of any of those things. Nobody ever thought of those things when I grew up. Now, what I didn't know, and I wish I knew back then, though none of us were believers, that in Mark chapter 7, Jesus says all meats are clean. I would have loved to have told them that. They would have been shocked. And then there are all the food fads that promote a longer and healthier life. If you abstain from this food, if you don't eat that food. And listen, by and large, these people, they're making money, but they're well-meaning. And they will say, if you're a Christian and you're serious about being stewards of your body, you should eat absolutely no, fill in the blank, sugar, carbs, meats, fat, other things. Do any of you remember the Daniel diet, specifically for Christians? Churches bought into this. The entire church would have months of preaching on the Daniel diet if you would eat vegetables and fruits and beans and seeds and grain. And if you only drink water, miraculous things will happen like happened to Daniel. Honestly. The problem, by the way, with all of that is neither our Lord nor the apostles ever promoted or followed such a plan. In fact, Paul warns us that any teaching that tells Christians that they shouldn't eat certain things on certain days could very well be demonic. Can't eat this on Tuesday. Can't eat this on Friday. 1 Timothy 4, Paul says, whatever God has made, it's to be received with thanksgiving and enjoyed. And you could add every day of the week. What I'm saying is this, and I don't want you to miss the point. It is good to be healthy. It is right to pursue good health, but it is wrong to obsess, become preoccupied over your health and your age and growing old as if somehow you're the one who is in control of all of those things. And you're so consumed with those things and worried about those things, you end up shortening your lifespan. Let me give you a quote here. One author writing about this issue says this: your life is in the hands of your Father. He has designed it. He knows the end of it from the beginning. He plans each step of the way to fulfill His purpose for you and through you. You will have all you need to fulfill that purpose. And when that purpose is accomplished, you'll be taken home to be with Him. Why worry when He has your life in His hands? Your worry, the author says, is a sign. It is a sign that you do not adequately know Him, or that you do not trust Him, and that you have not yet yielded to Him as you ought. So Jesus looks at His followers and He commands them, stop worrying. Because by worry, you cannot add a single hour to your life. Now I'm telling you, Jesus should know what He's talking about. Because in Revelation chapter 1 in verse 18, Jesus says this: I am the living one. I was dead, and now I'm alive. And I hold the keys, the authority over life and the grave. So your Lord, if you're a believer, holds the authority over the time and the way that you and I will die. You can trust Him. If I could leave you with this advice, it would be this: do not worry about your physical life, but be very concerned about where you're going to spend eternity. Let's bow for prayer. Father,